to be self-governed, self-defined, and maybe important, self-sufficient. I don't know about you, but the messages I really receive, like been seeing lately, and maybe it's just because like I'm a W-2 worker. Hey, stupid, what are you doing? You want to do it right, just be rich and run your own business. Like that's the key to happiness in life. So I don't know, that's my algorithm. I don't know if you guys are seeing that, but that's what I see. Just start a business, it's so much better. Just be rich and have your own business, you'll love it. Which is a ton of work, by the way. But we're not talking about starting your own business today. Okay, so the other part of that, and kind of connected to that, being an employee or being under authority, we do have this maybe, and maybe it's culturally significant now, just because of a couple things, but we view power as this zero-sum game. There's people who are in power, and there are people who are subject to that power. Maybe there's these rigid views of victim and oppressor, boss and worker, leader and follower. And because of, quite frankly, a dark history of human failures, and maybe parents who failed us, we have maybe rightly become skeptical of people who hold power. We look at hierarchy and just maybe even systems, institutions, like a cage that we want to get out of. But as we've been going through Ephesians, we do know that Apostle Paul has been trying to tell us that there is a different way to live. What it means to be truly human. He shows us the walk. And I really do love that phrase, the walk. It's really just the way that a person lives once they've been rescued by the grace of God. And here's the shocking part of Christian life. It's not really escaping that authority, but it's redeeming it. It's redeeming our daily lives. So again, in chapter 5, we did talk about the walk in love. He told us to be filled with the Spirit. And then in verse 21, if you look at in chapter 5, verse 21, and I didn't put it up on the screen, if you guys have your Bibles, so shocking, we're in Ephesians. But there's this part, it says, submitting to one another out of the reverence for Christ. So just keep that in mind as we go into this like very practical part of Paul's words to us today. So this gritty part of Ephesians, we're not talking about these maybe complex theological thoughts. And what did Paul really mean when he was talking about the mysteries and the heavenly places and what does it mean to be sealed with the Spirit? All very important things to get a grasp on. I really encourage you to continue to study those things. But today, we're talking about your house, your kitchen table, your job site, the workplace. I don't know about you, but maybe if you have like a Slack or Teams channels that you guys chat, or the way that things go on at the clinic or at your job sites, those places can often feel the least spiritual. So we're going to talk about how does worship happen there. We often think of worship as our singing songs, which is part of our worship. But Paul argues that your ordinary everyday life may just be your primary sanctuary. If you can't worship God from your truck on Tuesday morning or from your living room on a rainy Thursday afternoon, you might be missing something. You might be missing on the contentment and fulfillment there is to have. So believe it or not, there's joy and satisfaction in this, I don't know, maybe even, you might even call it duty. So again, our big idea is how can our ordinary roles in the home and the workplace be acts of worship when they are performed for an audience of one? So let's get into Ephesians chapter 6. Let me just pray real quick. And we'll go into it. God, you are the author of everything. You know our life. You know where we work. You know how tough it can be to have bosses that just don't see us. You know how tough it can be to be unseen while we're taking care of children. Would you speak to us that we would hear your words and that we would know that you are there? In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so as we get into Ephesians 6, right, Paul's talking to humans like you and me. That's what he's talking about. These are ideals. He's not necessarily saying, like, these are super easy things to do and just, like, shape up. Just do them. What's your problem? Okay, but we are going to talk the last little historical thing. I think I have a slide from Aristotle. So this is what he's responding to. This is the modern thought. So I just want to remind us where we went last week, because it's the same here. So seeing then that the state is made up of households, before speaking to the state, we must speak of the management of the household. And he's talking to the men, okay? That's just, quite frankly, that's what Aristotle, that's all he's worried about, writing to them. The parts of the household management correspond to the persons who compose the household, and a complete household consists of slaves and freemen. Now we should begin by examining everything in its fewest possible elements. And the first and fewest parts of a family are master and slave, husband and wife, father and children. So we talked about husband and wife last week. Go ahead, listen to that another time if you missed last week. There's also a million types of sermons on all of these passages, so go find your favorite one. but I really want to talk about three parts of my message today. There's the home, there's the bridge, and there's the grind. Okay? The home, the bridge, and the grind. So, starting in the home, Ephesians 6, 1 through 3. Children. All right, kids, he's talking to you. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land. Okay, so here's this first part, and it's the dignity of the child. And this is like, it sounds just like, oh, of course, this is a nice little children's church, like, kids, make sure you obey your parents. This is, and we keep talking about it, and maybe you're sick of hearing it, but this is a really serious deal that Paul is addressing children in his letter. He's not, like, kids who have parents, he's not just talking to your parents. He's not just talking, like, what they should do with you. He's talking to you. Because, and the reason this is such a big deal, there's this Roman concept, patria potestas, right? This power of the father, like, he's in charge. He controls your life. You don't have any authority without him. You don't get any property without him. You don't have a good job without him. Like, he holds your life. And Paul is saying, hey, you individually matter. Because he views you just as we view you. You are full-fledged parts of our church. You're humans with value. And you knew that. But I just want you to know adults think that too. And he's saying that the home, where you are, is that first training ground for your soul. So parents, that's your job. And children, kids, I do want to be specific here. Kids, I'm going to talk about, when I say kids today, I'm going to really be talking about kids are people who are living in their children's, in their parents' home right now. Children, we're all a child of somebody. Okay, so that's what I'm talking about today. So there's two words you might see there. There's obey and honor. We're going to talk about the difference between obey and honor, how I see this, and how many others maybe would describe it as I was researching and thinking about these verses. So this first part of obey literally means to hear under, like to be underneath someone, to hear their instructions and to hear it. And if you're anything like me, kids, or any of you remember your childhood, there's almost always this like feeling of like, oh, I have to do that again. It's the clothes on the floor. It's the trash. It's the whatever chores you might have had or currently do have. There's this part there. It's not just doing what you're told when this part of obey. It, quite frankly, sometimes that's all you can really do. I think that's okay. I'm going to do what I'm told. I don't feel great about it, but I'm going to try to maybe feel great about it later. But that heart that's positioned to listening to your parents. But Paul does add this important part you see there in that verse. It says, in the Lord. Okay? In the Lord. So kids, teenagers, and honestly, for some topics, young adults who are still figuring out what it means to be an adult, I really want you to listen closely, right? He's not saying these parents are perfect. They don't always have the best ideas or the best viewpoint or like the most logical rules to you, but he is saying that when you listen to them, you are practicing listening to Jesus. You are saying, God, I trust you with the people you placed over me right now. And that's a big step for you to do. And when I honor, when I trust them, I'm trusting you. Then he moves to honor. And this honor word is like this weighty feel. And maybe you've heard that before, like the opposite of to take someone lightly, right? It's it's really a little bit different from our honor, because you can obey someone and really can't stand them, but you're just following the rules, right? Like, maybe you've ever been on a street and, like, for those who drive, and you're like, the speed limit should be way faster here. But you're not too thrilled about it. But honor is way different, right? It's that recognition that, like, I respect that person. And as you view them, you can say, out of my honor and respect for God, I can honor my parents. So children, which is all of us, we are commanded to honor our parents the best we can, and as they are in the Lord. That has a lot of, like, ties to it, right? There's a lot of ways. But what I would encourage you for the multiple generations we have in here, it looks way different. It could be taking care of aging parents. It could be trying to figure out your own, like, where do you fit in the world? And, like, just like, I can't stand my dad telling me to think about this one more time, right? But honor to hear it. It might be, all right, Dad, I don't want to hear about that anymore, but I'm going to call you again next week, right? It might be something simple as that. And the reason I think that's in there is there is that practical promise you guys see. And I do want to highlight that just real quickly. It says that it'll go well with you and you'll live long. We do have to be careful. This isn't like a guaranteed everything's going to be perfect if you follow your parents. Because quite frankly, some parents weren't guided themselves. And so they're doing their best with what they have. And you might need outside wisdom. But this is this natural law. Generally speaking, when a child learns to submit to a loving parent, they are learning how to function in this world that does have boundaries and leadership structures. And we're all learning that we aren't the center of the universe. Quick, I've got two illustrations for this, right? I think one picture is the kite. And if you're from Superior, there's this big open field, and there was one, it changes, over at Cooper School, and you want to, like, fly a kite, and it, imagine the kite looks at a bird and is like, it'd be really great if I didn't have this string. And I think Tim Keller uses this, other people have used this illustration. It'd be great if I didn't have this string, because then I could just, like, go like a bird. But that's not going to work for a kite. That is going to come tumbling down, get stuck in a tree, whatever. It's just not going to work. That tension that's holding you back, kids, older children, that honor is a little bit to just say, I am trying to guide you in the way that you're able to right now. Right? There's only so much power you can handle at a certain stage of life. A 12-year-old is not ready to drive a car. But there's a day where parents, you have to say, it's your turn to take care of this power. Okay? And then you can go ahead and show that picture. Then there's Nemo, which is one of my favorite movies, Finding Nemo. And if you don't know it, there's a clownfish, and there's the dad, and there's this huge adventure. It's a great movie. You should watch it. Which is not going to be the case for all the things I reference here. You don't always have to watch all the things I say. But first of all, I think the kids really get this when they watch it, like, wow, the big open ocean. And us adults are like, okay, huh? But, like, if you were snorkeling over this reef and you saw this big expanse, I'd be freaking out. And I can tell you right now, Kara, like, she hates the idea of, like, unknown things in the deep of the ocean. Like, she would be, like, hyperventilating in her snorkel, which means her face mask would fog up and she'd start flailing, and I would, you know. That's who Kara is. And I'm a little bit more cautious because I probably wouldn't have even gotten out of the boat. Like, I do not know what's in there. Okay? But anyways, back to our story. You have Nemo, the child, and you have Marlin, who's a single father. And Marlin is paralyzed by fear with his action, with his decision-making. But he has his own trauma. And I really want you just to think about that for us children and kids. That's who Marlin is. That's his experiences. He might be overprotected, but he really does have these life-saving principles that he's trying to teach his son. And he tells Nemo, like, in this picture, there's, maybe go to the next one, I have another one that they're like, yeah, they're like looking out there, and there's a boat. I didn't find a good picture of the boat, but there's a boat out there, and they're like, let's go touch it. And they have a different word for the boat, the butt. Okay? And Nemo doesn't actually see his, he's like, my dad is like so cautious. Like, ugh. Like, and he wants to look cool. He also just wants to flex his independence, which is a normal good thing. You should always be trying to see, what can I do? I'm getting older. I'm smarter now. But he does go against his father's instructions here. He doesn't want to be seen as a coward, so he swims out to the ocean, to the open water, and touches the butt. But actually what follows isn't freedom. And he gets captured by a diver, and he's in a bag, and he gets transported, and then he's in a fish tank with a volcano, and he's where no one wants to be, stuck in a dentist's office. Which is not just a bad place for a fish. By the way, my brother's a dentist. I don't know. So I don't know what that means. But it's this life jacket. Paul is saying, children, obedience is there to keep you designed to flourish. And that kind of goes to this second part, this part for parents. There's this stewardship of your children. In verse 4, it says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Paul turns the spotlights on parents, and specifically fathers. And there's that rhythm that we're seeing here, because there's, you know, you have been told, fathers, that you are the head here, but there are some distinct challenges for you. He tells these men with absolute power, don't provoke your children. These things that are supposed to be your property, he's saying that is not the way it works. It's like, these are humans. And what does it even mean to provoke your children to anger? I think there's a couple things that might, and you guys might even have better ideas than I do, but here's a couple, three that I was thinking about. There's this high expectation and low relationship reality that can happen. Like, hey, achieve what you're able to achieve, but like, just do it, because I told you to. Like, just do it. Or maybe there's this inconsistency about it, do what I say, not as I do stuff. You're strict some days, and you're telling them, go, 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 and then when you're tired, you're just you're permissive, or you're guilty of how strict you were before. And I know one of my personal points of conviction is that do what I say, not necessarily what I do. Because I don't live out my own wisdom all the time. And when I think about it, what's more frustrating than a hypocritical leader? And the older kids get, and the more experienced people who are under authority get, the more frustrating that is, because they know what you should be doing. So that's pretty provoking and convicting to me. And then there's that last part of ego-driven parenting, where we elevate the perception of our home and family over the importance of our kids' souls. So there's these two instructions to bring them up, which is like to nourish. And this is a perfect time of year to be going through this. This is like a plant that we just planted, which here is like just the hardest thing to do. There is frost, there are deer, there are rabbits. Like, we're putting them in the ground, and this thing is supposed to live, and we have to give it the appropriate protection and guidance along the way. So this first part, discipline, real quick. It's the boundaries. It can be the no's or the yeses. It's the rails that they're going to ride on, the guardrails, maybe. And then there is the instruction. And I see this as like the heart, the why behind it, that as they grow, that they know why the guardrails are there. You start to give them that power of their life to say, this is who God created you to be, so go and do it. Last thing, another kid's point, and I don't have a picture for this, but in little kid homes, I don't know if you know, there's a show called Bluey. And it is the like most, my daughter, she's 6, she thinks it's the best show. And there's this episode about chess, or as they call it, chest. And the dad, Bandit, he wants to teach them chess, because his wife asked him, why do they need to learn chess? They're 6 and 5 years old. Well, so they can be smart. Smart people play chess. Like, ultimately, he really wants them to be successful, to take on the world, to go do it. He's got 2 daughters. He's like, I want my daughters to succeed. So it comes from that place of that, but it's just too complex. It's not the right time. Because Bluey and her sister, they just want to gallop with the horses and play with their other toys on the board. And he gets frustrated. He's like, no, that's not how it works. And they're disappointed. And maybe it's a stretch to call it provoking them to anger. But his wife reminds him, right now, basically, they're just kids. Right now, their hearts just need to feel that you love them. And their heads will come along. And I really like that. Bandit realizes that maybe he was not wanting his kids to fail. Maybe he was just leading out of his fear, but we do have this challenge that parenting is about that stewardship. We don't own our children. They're on loan for the Lord. They're going to serve them and currently can serve them today in our own houses. Kids, you have a job to do. You can do great things on your own now, today, and we are going to guide you what that's going to look like as you're an adult. So I think the goal here is eventually that you guide them to the point so that they want to connect with you and they know what to do without you. That's the goal. That they want to connect with you when they're out on their own, but they would know what to do without you. You're discipling them in wisdom so they can eventually be your brothers and sisters in Christ. Okay, so that's the home. So the home, the bridge, and the grind. So we're going to bridge this between the two spaces, from the living room to the job site. And this is, to me, is this redeemed power that I talked about at the beginning. Because I think here, this is what Paul is saying, that there's this leveling of power, that we can think about it this way. And really, the world does work in this organizational structure, right? Like, there are leaders, and there are managers, and whatever, however it looks. But in the spiritual world, that's flattened. But we're not there yet. We don't all straight report to the king, per se, for our daily life. So there's this practical part of these two things. In our world, this power is that ladder, and you try to climb it so you can feel more important, and for some people, so less people tell you what to do. But in the kingdom of God, Jesus turns the ladder upside down. Or maybe he just comes down to the bottom of the ladder. And so we're going to go back to the same passage that Derek referenced last week, because Philippians and Ephesians, there's so many common themes. So let's just take a look again at Philippians 2. I think I have 3 through 8 there. You can check me if I did that right. But this is, our model is Christ. We can't comprehend true humility without considering what Christ did for us. This is Paul's words, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but to the interest of others, having this in mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So a man with absolute power uses it for absolute service. He didn't come to be served, but to serve. So this bridge, if you are a leader in the workplace, or you are a parent in the home, or a coach, one measure of godly leadership is to use your power to empower or equip others. You are there to guide the people under you to progress, moving them from child to adult, from junior contributor to senior contributor, from intern maybe to manager. You're not using them to build your kingdom. You're serving them to build the kingdom of God. And when we do that, we can all be fully satisfied in who God created us to be. So there's that one authority, and that's what we're going to get into in this next section. So, again, there's a lot of theology here, and really, we just went through all the, before we get into this next section, we went through all these practical things. We recognize, and the preaching team, the elders and pastors, we recognize there's way more practical stuff to deal with parenting, and there's way more practical stuff to do with in the theology of worship and how we should approach working. So this is the second part. So we're just going to touch briefly on the, and I called it the grind. So we did the home, the bridge, and now the grind, the sanctity of the grind. So here's this passage here, the second part of our passage today. So in chapter 5, bondservants, and this is the ESV, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. So quick thing, this can be a really tough text. If you're reading ESV, you see bondservants. Other translations will use the word slaves there, and that's a fair translation as well. So let's touch base on it briefly. This you can go way deeper into this, and I really encourage you to talk to maybe myself or others in the church, somebody that you trust. Like, let's talk about slavery. But real quick, some might look at the Bible and say, why doesn't Paul abolish it here? Why does he seem to just endorse it? I don't think he's endorsing it. This is a deliberate decision to just say, how can you function in the world that you're already in, even if it's not perfectly redeemed? So in this first century world, maybe as many as a third of the population could have been slaves, these bondservants, or at some time they were. It's the engine of the Roman economy, and that doesn't mean that that slavery is right. It's just the way the civilization functioned. And this effort to change, and quite frankly, if Paul would have been like, okay, churches, rise up against slavery, Rome would have had serious issues with that. And I think Paul's first objective, and this is one of these things when we are measuring justice, and I say this very carefully because it's not one of those things so this like, hey, justice issues don't matter. But the first part is let's spread the gospel so people can have their hearts changed, and then let's change how the world is. Okay, so, and I think this has even happened. We've seen this throughout history. Just this month, Indonesia gets this domestic workers protection law. This is the way Indonesia has been working a long time. Kara's family happened to be missionaries there in the 90s. And just now they get recognized as formal employees, which is a great, great thing for them. But I think these social issues are things that we need to do alongside the gospel. And again, I don't think that's the issue Paul's trying to make. He wants to acknowledge that these social issues, or I want to acknowledge these social issues matter to God, but what we're talking about right here is what should you do if you're in this position of being subservient to people, and maybe even in a place that is not the way that God would ideally want humans to function. So he wants to really focus on the foundation. Every person, even the workers in a household, have a soul. They are moral equals. You are not property. You are a servant of Christ. And he says the same thing to masters. You are, your master is in heaven, masters. So he lays out, this scripture lays out that down the road in history, it'd be impossible to be a Christian and to look at another person to not say, you're my equal. So that is leveled at the foot of the cross, and I think is the reason we have seen change throughout history, and we should continue to make sure people are viewed as equals, as image of God. So we're going to move from that into vocation, into work. So this focus of how can we, there's a verse in Colossians that says, work wholeheartedly as unto the Lord and not to men. So this is what he's talking. This is to all of us, whoever is working, whether it's in the home or out of the home. Martin Luther has this quote where he's talking about even a milkmaid who milks the cows is doing the glory of God, and it's just as holy work as a monk who is praying in a monastery. And that's really the thing that God has taught me over the last, 14 years of working, is that there's nothing, I mean, there's some days that I really enjoyed working in a church, and There were special moments there. But he had taught me that my work is as holy every day, no matter what I do. So there's this show. So this is one of the shows that, like, you definitely don't have to watch. I only watch a couple episodes. Too intense for our house, really. It's a show called The Bear. It's about a professional kitchen. At least the first season was. I don't know what the rest of it goes. But there's this sign on the wall that stuck out to me when I was trying to go back and remember it. That says, every second counts. And in that restaurant, and honestly, I've never worked in a restaurant, so full disclaimer, I don't know what I'm talking about. Okay? But some of you guys know how stressful this can be, and like certain kitchens really, the way they are run and how well people perform their job can really change the outcome of how it feels to work there. And there's this one scene where the head chef is scrubbing the grout in the tiles. That's what he wants to do. He was trained as a world-class chef. He has bigger, different things to do. But I think there's that internal drive, the standard of excellence. It's part of the craft. So those of us who might feel like we're in like just menial tasks, maybe it's just spreadsheets or just typical stuff you have to pick up every day. Paul is saying that when you work with integrity, you're scrubbing the floor that God's given you. You're making this world a more orderly place, and you are rendering service up to the Lord, and not it's not this distraction from your spiritual life, it's part of it. And this last part, real quick, of eye service, I can't help, and maybe you don't all have seen it, I can't help but think of The Office, which is a dysfunctional space. It's like, and Stanley maybe is the worst offender here. He's like, I'm going to do my Sudokus or crossword puzzle, and then when the boss comes out, I'll look like I'm working. And then when it's time to leave, it's time to leave. And I think that's an exhausting way to live. Because we have been created to produce, to work. There was work in the garden before sin came. So see how you can redeem it in your life. And so Paul says, as you work for an audience of one, you're working for the King of the universe. He sees what you do each time you decide to go the full way, to not cut a corner. You don't necessarily perform, but you're serving. And there's a section in verse 8, Paul gives us this motivation that knowing what good anyone does, he will receive it back from the Lord. I think there's a lot of ways to think about it. And I'm not going to get into all of that today. I think it's just acknowledge that it's true. The Lord sees you. You will receive back from the Lord. And I think part of it is the satisfaction you have when you work this way. When you decide to put your effort in to do it when you don't want to. And I sometimes think, what would it look like if every believer in our area were just the best employees? And I think that's that kind of dream, that kingdom come that God and has called us to, that no one works better. You want to hire these people. Now, that doesn't mean be a doormat. You know, just work as hard as you can within reason. You might have families or whatever, but do your best job wherever God has placed you today. And that might be a different place tomorrow. But your human boss doesn't hold your worth and meaning. Your heavenly master sees it. He puts us at this job at this time. He doesn't say suffer and just deal with it, but he does say work. See that you can serve me in what you do every day. Because ultimately, I desperately want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. We spend a lot of hours at work. And that last phrase, this is specifically to masters. Masters, do the same. Stop threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there's no partiality with him. This striving of being your own boss or being the leader, there's no special reward in heaven for achieving that, by the way. Doesn't seem to be. Hey, good job. You're going to get rewarded for being senior manager. It doesn't seem to be that way, but it's about how you function. He tells the person with power to submit the interests of the well-being of the person without it. Don't threaten. So there's no, and I think we've gone through this a lot, and that's what this whole passage is that God looks at everybody the same, and he demands the same from all of us, that we submit under Christ and do the best job in the role that we are. He's looking whether you treat other people, other humans, with dignity, because they are image bearers of God. So that's the home, the bridge, the grind. So how do we live that way? How do you go to a job on Monday, tomorrow, that you hate, or maybe you like, you're just not feeling it, with a sincere heart? How do you go back home, back to a home that feels chaotic and you just want to put earplugs in? Or maybe a relationship that might be strained and it's hard to walk in love. There's only one thing we can do, and that is to submit to Christ. And I want to go back to Ephesians 5. It says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. The secret sauce is not our willpower. It's the gospel. If you try to treat Ephesians 6 like a self-help book and just grit through it, it's going to be pretty tough. You're going to be either burnt out or used. But when you set your mind and your heart to Jesus Christ, as that you realize he became a servant for us, for you, that's when things will shift. It might change why you work. It's not our identity, it's not our purpose. That is only for Christ. So remember, you are a representative of the King, and that ordinary floor you're standing on, Christ is with you. It's holy ground. So how can our ordinary roles in the home and the workplace be acts of worship when they're performed for the audience of one? Let's worship him in the ordinary. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you would give us purpose. That it's not really the substance of what we create, but it's the attitude in which we serve you, which we do our job. And sometimes that does not feel very spiritual, God. Sometimes it feels very hard to just do a good job, because I think of me. I think of whether I want to do it or whether my boss deserves it or my company deserves it. But you challenge us to serve you. Would you help us do it in the home? Would you help us do it at work? Would you help us do it with our kids? Would you lift up our children that they could serve you today and not wait to grow up, but to see what you have called them to today? Thank you for seeing us as your creation. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.